The book of Titus, chapter 2, is where we will be studying in God's Word this evening. Titus, chapter 2. We continue a series of sermons that we began a few weeks ago that we entitled Biblical Manhood, Womanhood, Marriage, and Family. And we've spent the last three times here in Titus, chapter 2, talking about the older men, the older women, and tonight we come to focus on the younger women. Let's begin reading at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, this is your word, and we are confident that it is sufficient for us to be equipped for every good work that you intend for us to walk in, that you've prepared for us to walk in. And so I pray that tonight it would go forth in the power of your Spirit, that you would do tonight what was asked this morning, that your word would divide down into us, even down to the deepest part of our being, and reveal to us, Lord, those things that need to be changed by you, that we need to take action on, those things that need to be confessed as sin, those areas of righteousness that need to be pursued with all of our energy, that you would enlighten us, Lord, in areas where we have been lacking the right information. We've not been looking at things from the right point of view, from your point of view. Lord, enlighten our minds tonight that we would see the truth. And so work in our hearts that we would find the resolve, the desire to be devoted to that which you reveal to be the truth. We thank you that we've been made for this, Lord, by salvation. This is what you've made us into, a people who desire to do your will. We pray for anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, and we ask for their salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out salvation in these days, that we would see many people converted, brought to faith in your Son, Jesus. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Older women are to teach what is good. That's what we see at the end of verse 3. And if the question is asked, what is the good that they are to teach? As we think about older women training younger women in the life of the church, what is the good that they are to teach? Now we find the answer in verses 4 and 5. What we have in verses 4 and 5, this is the explanation. These verses represent the specifics of what these older women are to be teachers of good. And then verses 4 and 5 give us seven good things that older women are to be teaching younger women. I want to remind us that what we have in this entire section is a glimpse of a healthy church. This is what a healthy church is. It's made up of godly men and godly women, godly older men and godly younger men, godly older women and godly younger women. It's a church where the older take seriously the responsibility to invest in the next generation. It's a church where the younger generation is open and receptive to the lessons that can be taught by the older saints. It's generational instruction. It's instruction not just from a pulpit. It's instruction life on life, one generation to the next. That's a healthy church. And so tonight, as we focus now on the younger women, we're going to be talking about seven characteristics of a godly young woman. we can say seven characteristics of godly womanhood, because this is to be what the older women model. But specifically, our focus tonight in verses 4 and 5 is on the younger women. So seven characteristics of a godly young woman. Now, before we look at these seven things, there are two things I just want to continue to remind us of. One, God tells us here in verse 3 that these things are good. What we're about to look at, this represents what is good. And ladies, I just want to continue to encourage you to embrace that. We're living in a time, we're living in a culture that attacks the design of our Creator when it comes to the roles of men and women. Our culture does not say that these things that we'll learn about tonight are good things. In fact, our culture would say these are antiquated things, outdated ways of thinking, oppressive ways of thinking, restrictive ways of thinking. But God says these things are good. And so every generation of believers is faced with the same question. Are we going to listen to our Creator? Are we going to believe Him when He tells us what is good? Or are we going to listen to an unbelieving and darkened culture around us? Whose wisdom are we going to pay attention to? So these things are good. Second, I want to remind us that the context for everything we're learning is a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you won't have a desire for these things, and you won't have the capacity to live out these things. What we have in these verses is a description of the Christian life. This is a life that honors God. This is a life that is pursuing Jesus. These qualities are qualities that are pursued as Christ followers. And in fact, I think this becomes a real test of one's salvation. Do I want to embrace my Creator's design for my life? Do I want to live out what is pleasing in His sight? Now, we're going to see these seven characteristics or qualities in this way. We're going to look at three pairs and then one additional quality. Because I think these qualities that are set before us, they can be paired up. We have two and then two and then two and then one final one. And so that's how we'll organize it tonight. And we can describe the first pair this way. Godly young women are to be characterized by how they relate to their marriage and their children. Godly young women are to be certain kinds of wives and mothers. Certain kinds of wives and mothers. He says in verse 4, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children." Lovers of husbands, lovers of children. This is a vital lesson for all of us to learn, not just women. You cannot separate your profession of godliness from your home life. You can't separate your profession to love God from your marriage. You can't separate your profession to love God from how you relate to your children. And there are many people who do that. They try to separate these things. There are many women who do this. You know, there they are, holed up somewhere in their house with their Bible study materials, their Bible, and they have their quiet time and they have their prayer time, and then their husband comes home and they act as if they can't stand him. But I love God. I love God, I just don't like my husband. Or I love God, I just don't really enjoy being a mother. I want you to understand that that's not possible. The good things, the first things mentioned here, have to do with your marriage. It has to do with your children. Men have the same capacity to wall off their claim to love God from how they treat their wife or how they treat their children. It's a great perversion, but it's often witnessed. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." You see, there's a life that fits a profession of godliness. And I say to you tonight that a profession of godliness is to be matched by a certain kind of relationship to your husband and by a certain kind of relationship to your children. So what kind of a relationship is it? Well, first of all, you're to love your husband. Your love for God is to be demonstrated by your love for your husband. This is the first place. This is the starting place. Before you even think about your relationship to your children, you need to think about your relationship to your husband. Again, people get this so wrong, don't they? How many women focus more on their children than they do on their husband? I love my children, I just can't stand him. Well, God says, first of all, they're to love their husbands. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, the mood of the marriage creates the atmosphere in which children are reared. The mood of the marriage creates the atmosphere in which children are raised. He's exactly right. If you really love your children, if you really love God, and if you really love your children, then you will love your husband, because your relationship with him will set the mood for everything else in your home. In fact, not only does it create the atmosphere for raising your children, it serves as the school in which your children learn how to relate to the opposite sex. Show me how a man treats his wife, I'll show you how his boys will learn to treat one day the woman whom they marry. Show me how a woman treats her husband, I'll show you what her daughters are going to learn when one day they get married and they have a husband. Ladies, can I ask you this evening, is it clear to your husband that you love him? Is it clear to your children that you love him? It's an adjective here that combines the word phileo with the word for husband. So this is a warm kind of love. This is an affectionate kind of love that a wife is to have for her husband. Does he feel the warmth of God's love for him through you? In fact, if you have children old enough that they could answer me, if I were to ask your children, let's do some word association. I'm going to give you two words, and you tell me which one describes the marriage that exists between your mom and your dad. Which of these two words would describe your marriage, the way you relate to your husband? Joyful or sad? Hopeful or depressive? Lighthearted or heavy? You know, does the marriage feel like a sunny spring day, or does it feel like a day with storm clouds all around it? Satisfied or disappointed? Is it any wonder that sometimes our children, as they get older, are closed to the gospel? When they've seen in so-called Christian marriages nothing that resembles what the gospel promises? I mean, the gospel speaks of a life that is delivered. A life that has moved from slavery to freedom, darkness to light, death to life. And then they see a relationship between their mom and their dad, and it doesn't look like freedom, it looks like slavery. It doesn't look like light, it looks like darkness. It doesn't look like life, it looks like death. It doesn't look like joy, it looks like depression. Love for God can't be separated from your relationship to your husband. Do you love your husband? And older women are to have modeled this. I mean, these younger women ought to be able to see in the older saints, the older ladies of the church, that they love their husband. But it doesn't stop with husbands. It also extends to children. Do your children feel the love of God through you? Do they see it? Do they sense it? Do they know it by the way that you relate to them? Would your children describe your relationship to them as one of duty or delight? Do your kids sense that you delight in them? Do you view them as a gift? Or do you view them as a burden? the way you relate to them in terms of training them? Would they be able to describe it in terms of instruction or just commandment? I mean, do you take the time to explain and to teach and to model? Do you have them with you? Do they sense that you want them with you or away from you? Can I give, just as an older man, can I give a word of encouragement to the younger parents here? I realize there are tough days in raising children. We walked through that, four of them, all pretty close together in age. It can be challenging. It can be hectic. But I'm a bit perplexed at times when I view young couples who act as if two or three times a week they need their children to be away from them. From time to time, you know, take advantage of Mother's Day out and go out and have a good time, or drop them off with grandparents and have a good time. But our children should sense that they're not a burden to us, they're a joy. We don't want them away from us, we want them with us. And by the way, that's where they're going to learn the lessons you want them to learn. When they're with you, to be able to take them to a restaurant, for example, and have them obey you. There's no way to learn that if they're never with you. And so not only is the younger woman to be characterized by love for her husband, but she is to love her children. And godly love is not some cold thing. It is principled, but it's more than principles. It is discipline, but it's more than disciplines. Godly love has heart. It's characterized by devotion. It cares. It's affectionate. And our hearts are made warm toward people as our hearts are warm toward God. Ladies, this is going to flow out of your relationship with Christ. If your heart is being warmed by your relationship with the Lord, then there will be warmth to give to your husband and to your children. But if you allow your heart to wander from Christ and wander away from God, you won't have anything to give to your husband or to your children. Our hearts are warm when they're overwhelmed by the knowledge of God's grace. We see how blessed we are. We see ourselves as one of those delivered ones, because we are. This is what warms the heart. Is your heart in a warm condition this evening, or is it in a cold condition? So first of all, godly young women are known by how they relate to their husband and their children. Second, godly young women are to be characterized by godly character. Now again, these are behaviors that are described, but these behaviors flow out of character. Verse 5. They're to be self-controlled, pure. Self-controlled and pure. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the concept of being self-controlled, because we've covered it now twice. As I noted earlier, this is the one quality that spans everything he teaches here. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, each one is instructed to be self-controlled. But just by way of reminder, what it refers to is a life that's disciplined, a life that's orderly, a life that is able to say no to itself. You say no to self because you're saying no to sin. I would, though, want to stress something that maybe I haven't stressed before. Sometimes we, and I can be guilty of this, only describing self-control in terms of what it says no to. But I want to remind us that every time we're saying no to something, it's because we're saying yes to someone. So this is a life of submission to God. Self-control flows out of being filled with the Spirit. And so it's saying yes to God, yes to His Word, submitting itself to God. This is what self-control does. It's a life of submission to God. And it's a quality that gets expressed in every area of the life. Our thought life needs self-control. Our emotional life needs self-control. Our motives and ambitions, we need self-control there. Our choices, we have to practice self-control. Self-control will show up in how you use your time, how you care for the home, how you care for yourself. It shows up in spiritual disciplines, the time you devote to prayer and to the study of God's Word. Ladies, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with your time? How are you managing your home? Caring for your home? How do you care for yourself? A woman is to be characterized by modesty, even in her attire. That takes effort. That takes awareness. And it takes being intentional about it. How do you care for yourself? And then what about your walk with the Lord? Are you practicing self-control so that you are setting aside time devoted to God? And husbands, I want to encourage us tonight and challenge us. You know, it's easy to criticize our wife in one or more of these areas, but are you helping her in the area of self-control? Do you pray for her or do you criticize her? Do you encourage her or do you criticize her? Do you recognize and acknowledge and appreciate the areas where you see the Lord developing self-control in her life? Or do you only point out the areas where you think it's lacking? And are you practicing self-control? You know, sometimes our wives struggle with self-control because we do. We're not a good example. We don't encourage her because of our own lack of self-control. And you know, one of the areas where this shows up is when we disagree with one another. Do we practice self-control in our disagreements? Now, of course, you know, if you love Jesus, you'll never have an argument, right? If you love Jesus, there'll never be a disagreement in your marriage. Isn't that true, older saints? Isn't that right? It's wrong, isn't it? In fact, when I walk with young couples through pre-marriage counseling, I always set aside one whole time to talk about how to have a good argument. That is, how to disagree in a way, because we're going to disagree. Nobody is omniscient. No one knows everything. No one ever sees anything completely right. And so we in a marriage relationship, the standard is the Word of God. We discuss things, we talk about things, but the standard is the Word of God. So when we disagree, how can we disagree in a way that honors the Lord? And we emerge on the other side of the disagreement, not angry and separated from one another, but united with one another and pursuing Christ together. How do you do that? You don't do that apart from self-control. You don't do it when you give in to sinful anger. You don't do it when you give in to ways of dealing with one another that involve manipulation. No, you have to say no to yourself and no to sin, even when you're disagreeing. And pursue Christ and obey the Word of God through the midst of those disagreements. So self-control. And then it says pure. She's to be a woman characterized by purity. And the idea is something that's unmixed. It's related to the word for holy, morally pure, morally pure. How would a woman pursue a pure life? Ladies, how would you practice this? God is saying to you here in verse 5 that you're to be pure. Obviously, sexual purity would be included in this. Every man should be a one-woman man. Every woman should be a one-man woman. This is one of the qualities listed for widows, if they're to be put on the official widow's list of the church. A woman who is devoted to one man. So there's sexual purity, a devotion to your marriage relationship. That's true, but there's more here than just that. How would you cultivate and pursue purity? Well, one, you would desire it. Do you desire to live a holy life? Do you desire to live a life that's pure? Second, it would involve a willingness to be discerning. Are you willing and ready to recognize what is impure, what is not holy? That involves the knowledge of God's Word. Our wisdom will not guide us rightly if it's just our wisdom. When it comes to setting our love and setting our affections on that which is pure, we have to know the Word of God. What does God's Word say is pure and right and holy and true? So a willingness to be discerning, and we measure that by the Word of God, and then we actually make choices that accord with holiness. We set our choices on what is pure. Just one practical example would be, as a woman, you don't want to be a manipulator when it comes to motivating your husband. I mean, if you want to walk in purity, holiness, then even when you think about motivating your husband in a way that's godly, it's not manipulation that you want to practice. You want to model something, not manipulate. Let me give you this. Go over to 1 Peter 3 real quickly, and we just see one practical example of what purity looks like. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. I mean, we're talking about if you have a husband who's disobedient. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Now, why would a woman be tempted to set her attention on the externals? Well, because perhaps her way of motivating her husband is not the sort of thing set forth right here. Now, don't manipulate him. Look at verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You see, it's not what you say that even has the greatest impact upon your husband, but how you live. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God. You see, this is a pure life, a holy life, a life that has its hope set on God. Its trust is in God, looking for God to do in your husband's heart, in your husband's life, what you could never do. This is how they used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. See, this is where manipulation begins to enter in. This is where impurity begins to enter in. We're afraid. The thought is, if I just do what God tells me to do, what might He do? And what God is telling us here in His Word is, don't. You entrust that to the Lord. You leave that to God. You pursue purity. Look back at our text, if you would, there in Titus chapter 2. So, first of all, godly young women, what does your marriage look like? What does your parenting look like? And your marriage is to be characterized by affectionate love for your husband. And your raising of your children is to be characterized by affectionate love for your children. And then think about your character. Is it character that reveals submission to God so that a self-controlled life is the result? Submission to God so that purity and holiness is the result? Third, godly young women are to be characterized by a certain kind of attitude. Attitudes. He says, working at home, kind. Working at home, kind. I say an attitude because you'll never be devoted to your home. You'll never be devoted to honoring God through a domestic focus unless you embrace it from your heart. Unless you believe this really is good. This really is God's calling for my life. This really is what glorifies my God and honors my Savior. And this is where my heart is at. This is what I desire to do. Literally, she's to be working at home. That's what it means. Someone devoted to a domestic life. Ladies, is your heart there? Are your desires there? Do you see that as a calling from God? And does your heart embrace it and rejoice in it? Do you find yourself resisting this kind of instruction? or joyfully embracing this kind of a vision for your life? Working at home. By the way, someone asked last week, and I appreciated the question. It's a good question. It's one that I need to address. What about those of us who are not married? What about those of us who are not married and don't have children? What does the Word of God have to say to us? Why haven't you mentioned that in these sermons? It's a good question. First of all, I would say this about preaching a text like this. I want you to understand, my task is to say what's here, not to try to say everything that's not here. Because as we preach the whole counsel of God, we're going to come to sections of Scripture that specifically relate to singleness, right? Like 1 Corinthians 7. But it's still a good question. What is a woman to do? What does this mean for unmarried women? And let me just say two things about it. You know, when we reject God's design in the church, that has a trickle-down effect. I mean, when we begin to embrace everything the Word of God teaches about home life, it has broad tentacles. It affects many different things. So I would suggest to you, first of all, that when you look at women, beginning from Genesis to Revelation, what you don't see envisioned is women out in the world just battling for themselves. That's not God's vision for womanhood. And so I would say that, unfortunately, there are many godly women out having to completely take care of themselves when perhaps God's vision for such a woman would be that until she's married, her father serves as a head and a help for her life. It's the same sort of thing we're running into when we think about retirement. God's plan for retirement, I think, is children. That's His plan for retirement. My children are listening, I hope, tonight. That's His plan. That when our parents get older, the next generation cares for them. They cared for us. Now we care for them. And so the farther we move away from God's design for the church and for the family, it has a trickle-down effect. So, one, I think the question, unfortunately, is necessary because we don't take seriously the broad teaching of the Word of God concerning the church and the family. But the second thing I would say is this, even if you're out there having to work a job and care for yourself and you find yourself in the life of the church, you honor God's design by holding it up as God's design. And you hold it up as the truth that it is until the day comes that you are married and that you have children of your own. And so what you don't do is reject the design of God because you're having to live out another reality, but you embrace the design of God and hold it up for what it is, the truth of God, until that time that you are called upon to practice it in your own life. But I say again, fathers, where is the thought that your daughter is to just go out and fend for herself apart from you? I told my daughter, and I meant it from my heart, until the day that she got married, she was my responsibility. I would care for her. And if she grew into adulthood and went out and served the Lord in ways in this world, she still would be welcome in my home and I would care for her. The idea of women out battling for themselves is an idea foreign to the picture that I see in Scripture. So devoted to her home life. But notice something else. She's to be kind. And it's the word for good. She's to be characterized by goodness. Goodness. Think about the word investment. Well, she's devoted to good. Older women are teaching what is good. Now she's devoted to good. But to what end? She has a motive behind it. Ephesians 4:28 says this, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good." Same word. "So that he will have something to share with one who has need." So he's devoted to good because he wants to do good to others. The idea is for this woman, in every area of her life, she's devoted to good. Why? Because she wants to invest what is good in her husband, in her children, and in the lives of others. She wants to be used by God to do good for others. This is the motive behind what she does. We learned it earlier, Proverbs 31, verse 12. She does, speaking of her husband, she does him good and not harm all the days of her life. That's the motive of a godly woman. I want to do good for my husband all the days of his life. Is it possible to work at home and not be devoting yourself to good? Is it possible to be working at home without any sense of divine purpose, without any joy in it, and without any desire to benefit those whom you serve with your work? Is that possible? But it's not godly, is it? It's not godly. So, she's known by her relationship with her husband and children. She is known by her self-controlled, pure life that flows out of submission to God. She is known by a life devoted to her home. And that devotion is one of goodness, so that all that she puts her hand to, it's an investment, wanting to do good and benefit those whom she serves. And then there's this last quality, and submissive to their own husbands. Submissive to their own husbands. And that's how it reads in the Greek text, to their own husbands. There's the idea of the fact that this husband has been given to her by God. This is not some vague, general kind of submission to all men. This is submission to her own husband. It's a word that speaks of rank. It's a military word. To arrange under, to order oneself according to rank. It's a word that's about function. God has designed a certain relationship in the marriage and in the home, and its function requires that there be a head, that there be a leader. And that God-ordained head in the home is the husband. And she is to arrange herself in such a way that she helps him. She assists him in his leadership. She comes under his leadership to the glory of God. In fact, her submission to her husband is submission unto the Lord. Ultimately, it's submission to God that would cause her to follow her husband's leadership. And we've talked about it many times. I won't spend a lot of time on it. You know this. All godly submission, because it is ultimately unto the Lord, its boundaries are just that, submission to God. You don't submit to any human authority that would take you into disobedience when it comes to the Word of God. You submit only so far as you can be obedient to Christ. But you measure that by Scripture. You don't measure that by your whims. You measure that by Scripture. So submission is unto the Lord. It's because you believe God that you do this. It's because you're obeying God. It's because you're trusting God. That's what we saw in 1 Peter 3 a few moments ago. She does this trusting the Lord without any fear, not being frightened. You believe Him. You know that He knows what is best for our homes. He knows what is best for our marriages. He knows what is best for our families. He knows what is best for our churches. It's His plan we're operating according to, not our own. And so we arrange ourselves in such a way as to obey Him. This involves a wife submitting herself to her husband's leadership. Ladies, how's that going? Are you submissive to your own husband? Do you see yourself as his helper? Do you function in such a way that you assist him in being the leader for your family? Do you encourage him in that way? Do you pray for him in that way? Do you desire that? You know what's sad? There are men who desire to lead their home who find constant resistance from their wife. And I'll tell you what else is sad, is there are many women, Christian women, who desire for their husband to be a spiritual leader, and their husband just keeps shoving it right back at them. Men, if we desire for our wives to live this out, then let us be men of God who are easy to follow. Let us be the spiritual leaders in our home that God desires for us to be. And then we can, with a clear conscience, say to our wife, come alongside, help me, assist me as I long to lead this family in a way that honors Jesus and is good for you and good for me. Good for our souls. Andreas Kastenberger, he offered these six observations based upon the two verses we've looked at. In fact, reaching back to the instruction for older women as well. Listen to what he noted. He said, first of all, this instruction fills out other instruction for wives in the New Testament. It's a good word. He's saying, don't just take this and isolate it from everything else the New Testament teaches to women. Take the whole picture. Second, he said, this demonstrates that women need relationships outside their marriage. That is, they need mentoring. And I want to say to our church, all that we're looking at here, this won't benefit us at all if it's just left with a sermon. Older women, are you willing to mentor younger women? And younger women, are you willing to learn? Are you willing to allow those older women whom the Lord has placed in your life to teach you? Third, love of husband comes before love of children. We noted that and talked about that your love for your husband will set the atmosphere for the raising of your children. And your love for your husband will teach your children about marriage. When you find yourself, ladies, with your heart warm towards your children, but not warm towards your husband, there's an adjustment that needs to be made. That's sin. You're commanded to love your husband. Fifth, self-control in wives will be displayed both toward the husband and their children. So think about that. Meditate upon that. What will self-control look like? What will submission to God look like as I live out my relationship with my husband and my children? And sixth, he says, women are to be devoted first and foremost to the home. First and foremost to the home. Notice the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. And we've already talked about the impact of all of this instruction on the church's testimony to the world. But many, many years ago, John Chrysostom talked about the church's testimony, the testimony of women to unbelieving husbands. Tonight, I briefly addressed women who are single, they're not married, they don't have children. What about the dear ladies in our congregation who will go home tonight to an unbelieving husband? Women who are not encouraged in their faith, but in every way are discouraged by the thinking and the words and the attitudes that they meet with in an unbelieving husband. John Chrysostom said this, "Let those women hearken who are united to wicked men or unbelievers. Let them hear and learn to lead them to godliness by their own example. For if thou gain nothing else, and do not attract thy husband to embrace right doctrines, yet thou hast stopped his mouth and dost not allow him to blaspheme Christianity. And this is no small thing, but great indeed, that the doctrine should be admired through our conversation." And he means by that our lifestyle. So I say to you, dear lady, we pray for you if you go home tonight to an unbelieving husband. But you can't reject this instruction because you have an unbelieving husband. You must hear it. You must hearken to it. You must embrace it and you must live it out. And even if he is not one to faith in Christ through your example, at least you will shut his mouth. And he will not be able to blaspheme Christianity. Following Jesus is a very practical matter, isn't it? It gets to how we live, even in our homes. And so may we tonight, male and female, older and younger, go home and serve Jesus there and then everywhere else we live. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, these things are good. You tell us that they are good, and we embrace these things as good. And wherever your word tonight, Lord, has exposed sin in our lives, wherever your word has addressed areas in our lives that are in need of immediate attention and change, in submission to you, strengthen us, Lord, to obey you this evening. I pray we wouldn't go another day willfully and knowingly living in ways that dishonor you. But in the quietness of our own hearts, as we sit in this room, we would purpose to yield those things to you right now and to, by your grace, the ability that your Spirit gives us, Lord, obey you. I pray that this church would be a people where your truth is put on display in our marriages, in the raising of our children, in our love and affection for one another, in the midst of a sin-sick world, through lives of purity and holiness. Lead us, Lord, in these things. We will thank you for it. We will rejoice in it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.